Well, if you're not in Revelation chapter 9, the last second half of the chapter, starting in verse 12 to 21 that we read, if you turn there at this time, as we continue our series from the book of Revelation, God's vision of hope for the church. Remember, God shows John a vision involving seven seals, seven trumpets, and eventually we'll see later in the book seven bowls. We've seen the seven seals, and a couple weeks ago we started looking at these seven trumpets, and someone mentioned, could we have a little bit more on this sixth trumpet? So that's what we're going to look at today in chapter 9. And someone said, John reminds us that these figures in my vision are the key. And they're most likely symbolic representations of demonic hordes, not descriptions of actual human armies. And I tend to agree with that. Osborne said, these are symbolic depictions of future events, but with theological messages, meaning about our relationship with God, for the present and who God is. And that is how we must study them. So symbolic depictions of the future with theological message for us today. So last Sunday, a few Sundays ago, we focused on the fifth trumpet given by the fifth angel and these trumpet blasts. And remember, these trumpets focus specifically in looking at the judgment that's coming on the warning to the lost, right? Remember, the seals were a little bit more about the protection of the believer and the church. But this is more of a wake-up call, a warning going out to the lost and the coming judgment for those who reject Jesus Christ and the gospel. And they point to our calling to stand firm and also to speak up and warn and speak the gospel in these times. So we saw there the wake-up call about the reality of sin. We learned some lessons about that a few weeks ago, seen in the vision that John saw in the first part of the chapter, of these giant locusts, the size of horses with tails and like scorpions, and all of this that's coming. God is using evil to judge evil. He's using these demonic hordes, which these things picture, and the spiritual battle against those who are rejecting him, against themselves, essentially. So remember, for those of us that are Christians, it's not that we don't face trials in this world, we do. It's not that we don't face suffering, we do. It doesn't mean that there aren't martyrs, we know that's the opposite of Revelation. It doesn't mean that we won't face physical death. No, but that there is a protection. Remember chapter 7? For those that are sealed with the Holy Spirit in Christ, that we won't face these judgments that are coming if we're in Jesus Christ. So God is using evil to punish evil. And the second woe, remember that these woes, there were three woes at the end of chapter 8. They tie to these trumpets. And the second woe of the eagle is given now, which is the sixth trumpet blast. And it signifies especially the end that is coming rapidly and fast. Verse 12, you see there, one woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. So now he's going to get into the sixth woe, or the sixth trumpet, the second woe. Mount said the sixth trumpet is even worse. Now demonic cavalry, 200 million strong, come charging across the scene of history. From their lion-like heads come fire and smoke and sulfur, and with their tails they inflict lethal damage. Johnson said the sixth trumpet is humanity's last warning blast before the seventh. And when it sounds, a voice from the golden altar on which we see there, a voice comes on which the church's prayers were offered to God, and that voice commands the release of the four angels, we'll talk about that later, who are demons, that were bound. And this marks the end of a period of the restraint of God's judgment. So things are getting more and more intense in this sixth trumpet. You remember those four winds back in chapter 6 that were held back by the four angels in the corners of the earth? Some people tend to think that these winds could be these angels that are now being released. We don't know for sure, but that is a theory. But the point is, we learn, as we will look at this practically today and understand some truths in the second half of chapter 9, There are some areas that we as the church and Christians need to put our focus and attention on in the times of growing evil and selfishness and sin and confusion that help us to stay focused and not give up, that encourage us and help us to keep our balance and focus as we walk with Christ. What we must keep in balance with all of this is, remember, John actually sees a vision. This is real, he tells us here. I saw this. He emphasizes it. And it communicates real truth about the future and the judgment of sin and the lake of fire. And so we need to remember that and take this. This is God's word, and he saw this vision. And the calling is for us to trust Christ, continue to repent of our sin, and then reach out with the gospel, the only way of salvation. But also remember, this is a vision. So we don't look at it, a lot of these things, as literally going to happen the way these pictures and vision are that John sees. It's symbolic, but it doesn't mean that it's not God's literal word and that tells us the truth about what is going to happen in the sense of judgment and the seriousness of it and the need for salvation. But to say that there are literally going to be locusts or horses that look like this, I think would be to mistake it. And sometimes there are views of Revelation in that way. But it communicates the real truth of the seriousness of God's holiness and the seriousness of sin and the punishment that's going to come against those that are outside of Christ, that reject God's solution. So we need to understand that as we look at this and continue to look at it. Mount said, this description of lions is in the least grotesque. The lion's heads, teeth, stand for cruelty, destruction. From their mouths comes fire, smoke, and sulfur. But he says it doesn't symbolize tanks and cannons and the battleship of modern warfare. Because some people have tried to find things in history that match up with this, like helicopters and all these things. There's all kinds of weird views out there about it. But it's teaching us truth. Theological truth through a vision that is real to John. So this plague is anticipating the eternal torment that awaits the devil, his demons, and all those, as Revelation will talk about later, who bear the mark of the beast. So don't take it lightly, but understand what type of genre it is, what type of literature it is, as it's God's word. So what are some areas that we can keep focused on that help us keep focused to stand strong in this age of confusion and growing evil? Number one thing we see in verse 13 is look up. Remember I said areas of focus? These are all going to be ways to focus. Look up, look beneath, look out. But first of all, look up. Verse 13, and the principle is dependence on God and Christ. Verse 13, then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. See, when these angels sound the trumpet, a voice is heard commanding the release of these four angels of destruction who were temporarily restrained at these eastern boundary lines. Osborne said, God is speaking directly through the angel. And this is why the angels are not mentioned, it seems, as the thing goes on, to emphasize even more strongly that God is behind these commands. It's God, his presence is there, and he is commanding these angels to do that. More than likely, these are four demons, as I said, because angels are never bound. They're never in the scripture needing to be loosed. And also, this could be, as some think, God's voice here speaking, but more than likely it's the voice of the same angel who acted like a priest back in chapter 8 presenting the prayers of the saints, if you remember that, on the golden altar. This is that same altar. So more than likely it seems this might be the same voice, the same angel. Now the prayers of those saints for justice back in chapter 8 is being answered. God is carrying out justice, the judgment of his and our enemies. But the fact that it's done in God's presence seems to be the key. Because whether it's God's actual voice or angels speaking for God or an angel or even the saints, some people think, who are praying here, God is there. God is involved. It's done in His presence and in His power. And it shows that the prayers of His people are being heard. We saw that theme back in chapter 8. B.M. Palmer tells of this woman who had been away many, many years ago for a whole summer from her family. And she was in New York in America while they were in England. And she was eager to get back to England, back home. But she was very upset to find out that all the rooms of this particular steamer, the ship she was going to go on back to England, were taken up. And she would have to wait 2 more weeks in New York before she could get back to England, begin the trip. But then she read the news later on, and she was amazed to find out that the ship on which she wanted to travel had been buried at the bottom of the ocean as it went down. See, her prayer seemed to be unanswered and denied, but in fact, it was answered in a different way. And we may not see what we're praying for happen right away, but as we're looking to God in dependence, we can know that God is at work. We can know that His true people are involved in what He's doing. This golden altar, someone said, reminds us of those who had prayed back in chapter 8. God had not forgotten them, and this is the answer, it seems, of the continuing judgment and warning that is coming on the earth. This voice coming from the golden altar that may be Jesus. We know it's ultimately Jesus. But God's in control. He's opening up the seals as He did. Now He's directing these trumpet players as we're seeing in this. I always like the story of Mikhail Riley. Many years before Mikhail, when he was very little, his aunt was shot and killed by a mentally unstable gunman in America. And everyone connected to the family, I'm sure, had to have wondered, as Christians even, what God was doing in that tragedy with the loss of his aunt. But with that insurance money, the story goes, true story, his grandmother, who had lost her daughter, took that money and built Mikhail a basketball court, like a full-size type of court, where he learned to shoot hoops. Well, around 5 or 6 years ago, Alabama, who Mikhail ended up going to play at in college, in uni, was playing another team in Mississippi in Atlanta, Georgia. And Mississippi State, this other team, was in the lead, but Alabama had the ball and had a chance to tie the game. But Mikhail, who played for Alabama, he was the one at the very end who took the shot from around 30 feet, right past the three-point line. And the tension you could appreciate, everybody's on the edge of their seat. Riley takes the shot, the ball's flying through the air, hits the rim, bounces around, finally hits the backboard, goes in right at the buzzer, sending the game to overtime for around 8 to 10 minutes. But the thing about it was that during that overtime, a tornado went right through that area in Alabama, or Atlanta, right near that arena, and some 14, 15,000 people would have gone out into that damage of that tornado had he not hit that shot, had they not played that overtime. It was, in a way, literally a life-saving shot. Was that an accident? It doesn't take away from the pain that their family felt when his aunt died years before, but God, I'm sure, in many ways used that terrible thing for good. But you could definitely say, I think, as you look at that, how he used even that young man, shaping him and his ability to throw a ball into a metal bucket so that people wouldn't walk into the path of a hurricane. This man, Felix, said, "But however great may be the leeway the satanic power possesses in history," talking about Revelation, "however strong the rebellion and opposition, the fact still remains that in the ultimate reckoning, even that opposition is included in God's plan. Nothing is outside of God's goal and His purposes." And the demons have no idea of that, but God is using it all for His glory. Luther summed it up in this startling phrase. He said that even the devil is still God's devil, in the sense that he's subservient to God's higher goals. So when these horsemen are storming across the earth that we've seen in chapter 6, and the earth seems to be shaking, and the hoofbeats are there, and the terror lays waste to mankind, and we see this vision, we got to remember God is still in control. He is the one in control, even of these powers of destruction riding. And as someone said, it is he who waves them on and he who can check them with the flick of his finger. This is the ultimate comfort we have in the Christian faith, that God is in control. The point is, we look up. God is still our God. He is working. The question is for us as believers, are we still listening? Are we walking in faith? Are we repenting of our sin? Or have we gotten tied too closely to the world and our own idols and the things that get us trapped and confused? We see this in what John sees in verse 14, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound up at the great river Euphrates. Now, these four angels, as I said, are demons. This sixth angel is a good one, obviously, and gives the command directly from the altar in response to the people's prayers back in chapter 8, and these demons are released. And the picture here of the Euphrates, first of all, came from the Old Testament. Remember, God defined the boundary lines in the promises he made to Abraham. One part of it included the Euphrates River on the east. And this river became known to the Jews as where many times their most fierce enemies came across the Euphrates. Look at Jeremiah 50 as an example. When the attacks came from the Assyrians and the Babylonians, it was over the Euphrates. And the Romans knew about that as well, the boundary line of water that they knew their enemies, many times the Parthians, these barbarians, came across the Euphrates to attack. But this is what we need to understand. This shows you that we don't take it literally like it's going to happen at the Euphrates. It's about imagery. It's about truth of what God is going to do in the ultimate way at the end of time. It doesn't mean it's going to happen at the Euphrates. John's getting a vision, picturing what God allows for a time to bring judgment on his enemies and salvation for his people. And in this sixth trumpet, it's picturing how all hell literally is going to break loose. God is allowing sovereignly these demons to be set free at the end, near the end of time, and to wreak havoc on the world against those who actually follow them. That's the irony. God lets them attack those who have joined sides with the devil. This doesn't mean we don't feel the pain, as I said earlier, the assaults. It doesn't mean we don't face temptations, because we do. And that this has truth for all of us as Christians. But there's a protection that we have as believers if we're sealed in Christ. I was talking with this man that some of you may know, who's friends with Pat, the other day when I was visiting her. His name's Ivan, and he's from Britain originally. He was telling me just a story during World War II when he was a very young child. And during these airstrikes, he was literally right there in the area in some sort of an underground bunker type thing or whatever they had, where they were able to see and look through as all this was happening in the air. I said, were you afraid? You had to be afraid. He said, yeah, I was afraid, but I was also a kid. I was excited. Yeah, I'm sure he was afraid too as they sat there watching these air raids firsthand, believing they were safe. But now we as Christians, we feel the pain. We see the sin in this world. But we also have the perspective in knowing that we're protected in Christ. That nothing will separate us from God's love, Romans 8. That God is in control. That he is leading. Gardner said, we're reminded frequently in John's vision that the enemy's power is limited. Believers do suffer in this world, he says, but it's used by God to refine us, and we're protected in the ultimate sense from the attacks that we read about here in these woes. Did you notice the repeated emphasis here of this very hour, this day, this month, this year, the ascending focus, the specific nature of this, the word prepare, that these angels are prepared for this day and hour and month and year? It's the word that's so often used in Greek for God's predetermined will. John's saying, in a specific sense, this is all going to happen exactly pinpointed at a specific time according to God's will. And nothing's going to change that. These angels are being prepared precisely for this moment, and it points us to God's meticulous care and control and sovereignty. God leaves nothing to chance. It's reminding us that nothing happens by accident. It's all a part of God's plan from the beginning of time. Revelation, you know, is God's vision of hope for his people, and that hope is not wishful thinking. It's blessed assurance. It's reality. And even though evil is raging, the Lord has a plan. That's why we look up, continually in dependence. Even though these things are scary and we get afraid, we know that everything is under his control. It comes down to the very hour, the very second, in God's timetable and God's plan. And so we remember that. Someone said, things may seem chaotic, but don't be thrown by it. God has control over all that happens, even the worst evil and works. What did Jeremiah 29, what did God say to Jeremiah? I know the plans I have for you to prosper you, to give you a hope and a future. That's the first key we see. Number one is look up. Number two, look beneath. And this is the idea of the depth of focus we see in verse 16. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. What we see here is that these four demons who are let loose to wreak havoc, they're let loose to wreak havoc and bring destruction on those that are rejecting God. Yes, they cause us trouble, as we said. We feel the pain of sin, but they're ultimately sent out to destroy a third of humankind, of those who reject God. The inhabitants of the earth, as John calls them. We saw in the opening seven seals that the destruction was a fourth of the world. But here, it's intensified. It's a third. The percentage increases. John sees in this vision how God's judgment will be carried out throughout time. And in the ultimate way, in the end, as many people's lives, unfortunately, are destroyed by sin, and they face not only physical death, but spiritual death. But what we're meant to see here, I believe, in this part, in verse 16 especially, is what's behind it all. There's a spiritual battle, as Ephesians 6 tells us. Now, the fact is, there have been all kinds of attempts to interpret this 200 million member demonic army. Some have thought that it represented the Chinese army. In fact, some 50 or 60 years ago, there was an article in a magazine, Time Magazine, where the Chinese apparently claimed to have an army of 200 million. I don't know how much truth there is to that article of who said it, but Medley said the 200 million is a problem even for the Chinese. The largest army in history was the former Soviet Union with 3 million, and the next has been the Chinese with 2.3 million. This is a 200 million army. This is the problem when you look at Revelation like this and try to find something that it has to fit with in history. Because it's meant to blow our mind away. The massiveness of this. Mount said, John is recounting a vision given to him in the Spirit, not describing a Parthenian invasion. And he is seeing this vision. This 200 million is the picture of the future event, ultimately, of God's judgment. Of incredible proportions. And the point is, this 200 million member army, is meant to cause us to look deeper. Deeper than human armies or things that happen in history. The point is, this army should point us to the future, yes, but to that ultimate end time event of God's judgment in the final sense. But that's not all it points us to. Think to Revelation 9. The creatures are coming out of, we saw a couple weeks ago, out of the abyss, the realm of demons, and they've got snakes for tails that we see this week. And the destroyer, we saw a couple weeks ago, leads these locusts out. And now this army is so massive, it's meant to be a number we can't fathom. Too great for our human brains. Ephesians 6:12 says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and authorities and powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of the heavenly realm. See, it's not a physical army we need to be focused on, but a spiritual one. It's not physical struggles we need to get focused on, though sometimes that's where our mind goes. but a spiritual one. It's not physical forces we need to focus on, but spiritual forces. This vision John saw is real and life-changing. But as he heard this vast number, begin thinking of it all, it was meant to remind him and us that we have a spiritual battle, whether we realize it or not, that we have no hope of winning in ourselves. You see, the problem with trying to place this in human history is you can't find it. But the problem with saying it's going to happen in the future only is then how does it apply to today? Because the enemy is coming at us with his forces now. This is showing us what is going on in the spiritual realm. It's to wake us up to that reality. The point is, the source of the evil we see around us in past, present, and future has its source in that abyss we saw back in chapter 9, where all of these things in the vision came out of. Someone said, this is where the deception and lies is all flowing from, whether in the church or the world. And we're told here it comes with even greater force. What Revelation 9 refers to is this massive increase at a particular time of what's going to happen, but that doesn't limit it to what's happening throughout history. Wouldn't you agree that we've all seen things happen in history where we think there's got to be something evil behind that? That's not just human beings. Someone said, isn't it possible to have a demonic-driven Hitler? Demonic-driven Stalin? It doesn't let those guys off the hook. But what about 9/11? What about terrorist attacks? We all have thought about things that have happened to think there had to be spiritual forces behind it. The source of the deception in this world that non-believers are facing and we're tempted by comes from here. The forces are strong and extensive, and when we look at these major events, we have to say evil forces were behind a lot of it, if not all of it. Remember, the context of these trumpets is to warn us, right? But especially to warn the lost, to call them to repentance. And one of the goals of this is for us to see as Christians, we need to help others see where this is all coming from. To not just live in denial and identify symptoms, but to see the source of it all. The reality is sin leads to physical consequences in people's lives. But we live in a world where people will try to live in denial about it and not think about it. And this is the world we live in. But it is a world where the devil is active. And we see people caught up in pain and suffering because of their sin. We need to know that's the enemy's work. That's what he specializes in. It's not enough for us just to have compassion. We need to have that. But when we see marriages broken by adultery, and we see relationships broken by lying and stealing and sin, if we just sympathize but we don't point people to the cause of the symptoms, the source of it, what are we doing? Are we helping to fight against the work of the enemy when we do that? C.S. Lewis said, God whispers in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pain. Are we going to be a part of them turning up the volume to see the reality of where their destruction and where sin comes from and the hope that's in Christ? That's number two. Number three is look ahead. Not only look up in dependence, look beneath to the real problem, a depth of focus, but look ahead. And the idea here is the reality of death. But not just physical death, spiritual death. And the hope we have as Christians. Verses 17 to 18. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. And those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red and hyacinth blue and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions. And out of their mouths came fire and smoke and brimstone. It's like John is saying here, look, you got to see this. It's like he's overwhelmed in a way. I saw this. The fifth trumpet revealed locusts, right? Like horses. And now these horses have fiery red and blue and sulfur breastplates. And it seems like the riders might have those breastplates as well. But the focus is on the damage the horses will do. And we saw with those locusts, right? The focus was on the teeth of the locust a couple weeks ago. earlier in the chapter. They were like lion's teeth. But now it's gotten even worse because this is the head of a lion on this horse. And that includes all the parts, right, of the lion that makes him fierce. His teeth and his eyes. Everything, his roar. Everything that produces terror. And out of their mouths, these lion-like creatures, comes fire and smoke and sulfur. And these three elements tie to the colors on their breastplates, which remind us of the fire and the burning sulfur and smoke where? We're going to look at it in a few weeks down the road. Genesis, Sodom and Gomorrah. And the cities of the plain God destroyed. You see, while this judgment involves physical death, it is ultimately, I believe, a picture of the spiritual death and final judgment that comes to those who are outside of Jesus Christ. The point John says is, I saw this. It's like this vivid combination of imagery almost seems to overwhelm him. He wants us to know that he really saw it. And the point is, there's a combining of imagery from a couple weeks ago, earlier in the chapter, and the locust. And this week, the riders on the horses with the colors that match the colors like Sodom and Gomorrah. And then out of the lion's mouth come the same thing, fire and smoke and brimstone. And these all flow out of the abyss, the pit, that all this is coming out of in the vision. And by these three plagues, verse 18, a third of mankind is killed. And by fire and smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. Someone said we get the idea of things standing for things. Important things. Fire, smoke, sulfur, referring to plagues that destroy. The point is, on that final day, at the final judgment, we are going to see, in a sense, fire, smoke, and sulfur. This is the final destination for the enemy and his demons and all those who have the mark of the beast. But the point is also the death toll is increasing. It's intensifying, but there is still time. God is still warning. The reality is we can see the physical death that comes through sin. Chapter 6 talked about how people hurt one another and destroy one another. But this seems to point to the end and the spiritual death that comes to those outside of the Lord. Remember, these trumpets are warning. They're a warning call. We all are going to face physical death, but those who do not wake up to trust Christ will face spiritual death that can't be turned back from. It's too late. And that's the point here. It was this. I read this story about this teenager's first job. It was a delivery boy for a florist. And one day the boy had the responsibility of delivering two sets of flowers. He had one job that afternoon. And one was for a funeral home and the other for a big church that had relocated to a larger sanctuary. Well, the florist knew there was a problem when he received a phone call from an irate preacher. The pastor said, "We've got a beautiful new sanctuary with a set of flowers up in the front of the sanctuary, and the flowers say, 'Rest in peace.'" And the florist said, "You think you've got problems, Pastor? Somewhere out in the city, there's a set of flowers beside a casket of someone who died with a sign that says, 'Good luck in your new location.'" Now, the fact is, the Bible is clear when it comes to our final destination. Luck will play absolutely no role in determining where a person spends eternity. The Bible is clear. Beyond the grave, those in Christ have eternal life with God in heaven, and those who've rejected Him have eternal death in hell. Hebrews 9:27 says, "Just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face the judgment." Caird said, "There's a general feeling, even with people who say they're Christians sometimes, that life on earth is the key to happiness and death takes us away from that. But this is a far cry," he says, "from what John is showing us here." Because non-believers are called the inhabitants in Revelation, the inhabitants of the earth. We're citizens of heaven. But for many in the world, they think this realm is all that really matters. That's where they're focused. But as someone said, death is one of the few certainties everyone has in life. Yes, life is good many times and God blesses us, but we know the struggles, we know the trials. We've got to look ahead and we've got to live in light of that. How about number 4? Look out. And that's deception. The main tactic of the devil, as we know, but we need to be reminded, and I think we see it here, is deception. Verse 19, "For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm." The fact that these creatures' power, of course, is in their mouth is a picture. And that their tails are like serpents, who does that remind you of? And with heads, with them they do harm, points us to the main tactic of Satan, which is deception. Their power to wound resembles and is derived from the ancient serpent himself, the one called the dragon in Revelation, and the devil and Satan. And this trumpet, like the fifth, portrays the release of pent-up venom, essentially from this abyss, going out to torment and destroy. The sixth trumpet seems to be, if you look up sometime in Revelation 16, the same event that happens with the sixth bowl, just from a different angle. Because there it talks about the Euphrates River as well, and deception. And there you see unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and the false prophet. Look up Revelation 16. But the picture is of the deception flowing out of the devil like a river. Lies. Jesus said that the enemy was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. He's the father of lies. You say, how do these unmaterial beings, these demons, cause the death of so many? Well, probably by the strategy used by their leader from the very beginning. Murder and destruction by deception and a lie. I read about this lady who spoke to her pastor, and she was an atheist at the time, and she didn't believe in God and heaven and hell. And toward the end of the conversation, the pastor said, "Okay, let's say I'm wrong. According to you, I will have lost nothing and I will have gained nothing. But if you're wrong, you've got everything to lose." And she looked at the pastor and said, "Well, that's a risk I'm willing to take." Sadly, so many today live with the deception that they can roll the dice, play Russian roulette with eternity, keep on building their lives and their dreams on these train tracks of the reality of a coming train that is going to come to station. And they keep building. And they keep living in denial. Why aren't the saints, one man said, harmed by the plagues and death? Why is the focus of the woes on the unbelievers? What plague or disease or death targets non-believers? The answer is ultimately deception. And what is the deception? Because we're all going to face trials in this world. We're all going to face physical death. But the deception is that a person will go all through their life thinking they're fine, putting their focus on all of the things, being deceived, and then think they'll die and be okay, and they're not ready for the second death. They'll face the second death. We know where we're going as Christians, don't we? We know that this life is the bridge to the next life in Jesus Christ. But the non-Christian goes on through life being fooled and deceived by the father of lies. People say, "Well, I'll be okay. You mind your own business. I've tried to be a good person. I'll get into heaven one day." You know, statistics show that 80% or more of people, I know they took in America years ago, about 70 or 80% of people would say, "I'm going to heaven." And yet, the morality or immorality of many of the people doesn't match it. On what basis? On their good works? On what they know of the Ten Commandments? This is how the serpent works, with a mouth of deception that kills and destroys. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. They don't see the light of the gospel that shows the glory of Christ." So we have to pray, and we have to ask God to help us to stand. That leads me finally, as we close, to look within. And that's discernment. We see in the last few verses there that the problem is in the heart. The final focus we see in the sixth trumpet involves the core issue, really, in a way, though certainly the powers of the enemy and the deception in the world is there, but what about the sin in people's hearts? The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent in this vision of the works of their hands, and that they should not worship demons and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which they can neither see nor hear or walk. And they did not repent of their murders or sorceries or sexual immorality or thefts. John sees that even when so many are dying in judgment, even when so many are affected by sin and evil, so many remain unrepentant of sin. You ever wonder why things just keep getting worse? Why people reject the gospel? Why people attack Christians? Why? Because they love their sin too much. They love their idols. And so people are affected, but people who even say they're Christians, they won't repent of the works of their hands, which is the worship ultimately of demons, Revelation says, and Paul says the same thing in Corinthians. And this is not happening in some faraway country. This is happening right next door. We, even as Christians, we struggle with idols. It's not that there's not time to repent, someone said, but people don't seem to want to repent. Reminds me of the eagle I remember seeing one time on some special, holding on to this fish, and it was just too big for the eagle, and so he's entangled with his claws, and he just spirals slowly from way up high down to the water. The point is, humankind outside of grace is drawn to their idols in lust, and they are deceived by their idols with lies. People love their idols and their sin. Those idols don't have power in and of themselves. No, not the wooden ones of the Old Testament, and not the metal ones of the people driving their driveway today, and not their jobs, and not their car. No, those things are not real. They don't have power in and of themselves, but the idols have power, this text says, because they're tied to the spiritual realm. Do you notice that? They would not worship demons and their idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, wood. See, the picture really, as one man said, is of these 200 million troops in the spiritual realm deceiving. And how do they do it? By drawing people to follow their idols, being distracted by their idols, by being caught up, as Jesus said in the parable, in the cares of the world. Because if the enemy can get people so focused on all that they've got to do and how everything is fine, and they're distracted by all they live for and all that they gain, thinking everything is okay, they will continue on until the time comes that they die thinking everything is fine, but then they face the second death because they don't know Jesus Christ. So this is the sad picture, but yet it reminds us of what we're called to do in the Great Commission and in prayer, and how people are deceived in the dark and distracted by their idols. Rollo May said, "Modern man keeps going faster and faster even when he has lost his way." And that's the sadness. It's people rush after sin and love their idols and won't let them go. And it's anything that people, an idol is anything people try to put in the place of God. But what's the answer? The only answer is the gospel of grace. I want to close with this quote. Criswell said, "Man is not changed by punishment. He may desist from evil because he's afraid, but his heart is still evil. If he would do evil, he would get away with it. A man is only really changed by the grace of the Son of God." It's only God getting a hold of people's hearts that will change them. And so we got to pray for God to help us keep repenting, but that He'll give a kindness of repentance to those around us who are lost in their sin and living for their idols. Let's pray as we close. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before You. We thank You for Your Word. It is truth. And Lord God, and even in difficult texts like this one in Revelation, we know it is Your Word. And it reminds us, Lord, as Christians, of the seriousness of sin, the hope of salvation, and the reality of future coming judgment. Lord God, may it wake each of us up, myself included. But it may it encourage us, Lord, that You are sovereign. You're on the throne. And You will judge evil. But yet those who are in Christ are forgiven. But Lord, we're those who are to be different. And Lord, just help us to live in You.
and to point others to the need for salvation. We ask for this, Lord, that you'll be glorified. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.